Turning in our Bibles this morning, please, to the New Testament, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to read the chapter, just 15 verses. So take a moment or two to find the passage, and then we will read the word of God together. Titus chapter 2 and the verse 1. The word of God says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. And we do know that God blesses the public reading of his word as it's read together. Now, 2 weeks ago, in our last time looking at this series that we've been dealing with on living intentional lives, We looked at the idea of laboring with intent and in regard to our service for the Lord and how our service for the Lord ought to be focused. And we had two thoughts there. There was a thought with regards to the harvest that we're to gather, and then there was a thought with regard to the reward that we can receive. And as we were working through that, we touched on our service, we touched on the motivations for service, and we thought about the accountability that there is for every believer, every child of God who comes before the judgment seat of Christ. And the challenge, I suppose, for us was, as believers, was to ask ourselves the question, as we are seeking to build upon the foundation of Christ, are the works that we're building works of value or works of no value? Are we reaping as we ought to be reaping? Now, that was 2 weeks ago. And given what has happened in the intervening time in this past fortnight, given that since we looked at that theme, the devastation that has come, particularly in Ukraine, but how it has impacted across the world in different ways, and how there's a need that has been created there, given that backdrop, given also the backdrop of the fact we've just had a missionary weekend and there was a challenge of service that was laid before God's people about how we serve him, given all of that, I believe the Lord is speaking. I believe the Lord's speaking to us as God's people here in Bali. I believe he speaks through his word. I believe he's speaking through his timing regarding what we're living for and what we're focused upon. As I continue on this series this morning, I'm not going to do any more of a recap from last week. One of the things that we did touch on last week was with regard to the crowns. I'm going to come back to those, but I didn't want to come back to them today. I will pick them up again as a theme, the crowns that the believer can receive. But all of those crowns, the one thing I will say now is that they all have a direct link to an aspect of our faithfulness to the Lord. We're a people who are to be faithful. We're a people who are to live faithfully for our God. We're a people who are to labor faithfully for our God. Our labor must be in God's way, and it's for his glory. And we're to labor with intent as he instructed his disciples to do and as he instructs us to do. But as we move forward this morning, we're coming today, as I say, to conclude our studies. And we're going to look this morning or consider this morning the theme of living or looking with intent. Looking with intent. And we're looking at the closing verses of Titus chapter 2. We'll be perhaps alluding to some other passages as well, but primarily we're looking at verse 13 and verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. Now, we've read the chapter together. And the context of this passage that we've read, as Paul has written to Titus, he's instructing Titus as a young pastor with regard to how he fulfills his pastoral role, how he engages as a pastor. He spoke in chapter 1 of Titus about church governance. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he cautions Titus, as he's teaching others, to hold tightly to the word of God. Look at verse 1. He says, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, sound doctrine only flows from one source. It doesn't flow from the mind of any man. It flows from the word of God. That's where sound doctrine comes from. So whenever Paul writes to Titus and he says, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," he's telling him to hold on to the word of God. And then as you read on down through the chapter, as we follow on from that instruction, he outlines principles for Titus with regards to church life, with regards to how people interact with one another, about how we ought to display godly living in an intergenerational way. He talks about the aged women and the aged men and how the aged women teach the young women. He talks about the aged men and the young men. He talks about masters and servants, and all of those things are there. And I suppose Paul focuses on it here, but he focuses on it in other places too. Because, for example, it really is very similar in some ways to the end of Colossians chapter 3 and the start of Colossians chapter 4. So he's instructing Titus in these things. Then you come down to verse 11 and verse 12, and Paul introduces this theme of the grace of God. Look at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And he speaks in verse 11 and verse 12 about saving grace. He speaks about sustaining grace. He speaks about sanctifying grace in those verses. And as we see this backdrop, this context that Paul has laid for Titus, and as we endeavor to live for the Lord in these days in which we're living, and as we seek to live in the ways which are outlined in Scripture, our motivation has to be turned then, as Paul has turned Titus's view towards the future. Our motivation has to be turned towards, while we're looking or we're living for the Lord, what lies ahead for the believer? What are we looking for? What are we looking towards? And that's what Paul brings Titus to think about when you come to verse 13. Because he's spoken here about how we ought to live our lives. And then at the end of that, as he says, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Looking actively for that blessed hope. Now, Paul has spoken about the first coming of the Lord in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That's the first coming of Christ. That's when Christ came to the earth. That's whenever he went to the cross. He came to bring salvation. And he was indeed the manifestation of the grace of God towards man in his saving grace. Over in John chapter 1 and verse 14, John writes these words, and it's a wonderful statement about the first coming of the Lord. He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He came, and we see there that it speaks about grace, just as it does in Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." But it also speaks about glory. And it's the glory of God. It's the glory of the Father. So keep that thought in mind as we move forwards this morning. As we're thinking this morning about looking with intent, there's three things I want us to notice. I want you to see, first of all, that as God's people, we ought to be looking for his coming. That's what Paul says to Titus. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to be looking for his coming. I want to ask you a question. I want you to consider a question this morning. When was the last time you thought about the return of Christ with an expectancy? Expecting him to come. I had to ask myself that question this week in the study. When was the last time I actually thought to myself, the Lord could come today? It's a pertinent question. Something for us to think about. You see, we get so caught up with life. We get so caught up with living life. We get caught up with our cares and our concerns and the issues that affect us. And we all do it. But I wonder at times, as we get caught up with these things, are we actually giving the return of the Lord any real thought at all? And yet that's what the Word of God teaches. Paul tells Timothy to instruct the believers in the church in Crete to be looking for that blessed hope. You see, when Paul was writing, to Titus here, sometime around 65 AD, and we're 2,000 years on from that, or almost 2,000 years on from that, and Paul indicates to Titus that he should teach these believers in Crete about the imminency of the return of Christ, that they ought to be anticipating his return, that they ought to be looking for his return. And this truth that Jesus is coming again underpins the hope of the Christian. It underpins our hope as believers today. The Lord Jesus in John 14 said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So Jesus has taught that. He has said that he's coming again. And we know it. We know it in our heads. We've heard it perhaps many times. Paul's teaching to Titus here what Jesus has said himself. He's not teaching anything different from what the Savior taught when he was here. But all those many years ago, as Paul was instructing Titus, as he was writing to him, there was an expectation within the local church that Jesus could return in a moment, that he could come at any time. The word that's translated as looking there in verse 13, it's a Greek word, it's the word prosdekamai, and the literal meaning of that word is to eagerly expect. Eagerly expecting the blessed hope. It's used on numerous occasions in the New Testament, and one of the examples of its use in the New Testament is over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 38. We have there in that passage the story of Anna the prophetess. And she spent her many years serving the Lord day and night in the temple. You can read the story of how she served the Lord. She'd been widowed as a young woman. She'd been a widow for over 80 years. She lived close to the temple. She served in the temple day and night. And the Lord Jesus, just as a little child, as a baby, has been brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph to be presented to the Lord as was required, as was the practice. And Anna saw him. And it was revealed to her that this was the Messiah. Now here's what it says. It tells us that she gave thanks. Then it tells us she gave thanks unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And it's the same word, that word looked. An eager expectation. They were expecting the Messiah. Anna had lived her life in the temple. More than 80 years in that temple. As she was there, she'd spent day and night serving in some shape or form. And she was expecting her Messiah because he'd been promised. Because God had said that he was coming. And they didn't know exactly when he was coming, but they knew that God had promised. So therefore, she lived with this eager expectation. She was waiting on his first coming as the Messiah, and she dedicated her life to serving the Lord while she waited for his coming. No indication of when he would come. No indication whether he would even come in her lifetime. But she knew that he would come. Could be sometime. Could be any time. While she waited, she lived faithfully. We read about Anna, and we can see the joy as you read that passage. You can see the joy that she displayed at the fulfillment of God's promise as she saw that child and knew that God had been faithful and the Messiah had come. And we can get that clear picture as we look at Anna of how, as she was waiting, her life was dedicated to the Lord. It was given over to Him. I wonder, does her example speak to our lives at all? Do we have this expectation that Jesus could return in a moment, just as Paul has instructed Titus here? Do we have this thought that he could return in a moment? Because it's just as much a reality for us today as it was whenever Anna was waiting on him. It's just as much a promise for us today as it was then. Is it a reality for us? Do we actually grasp this fact that if it was the time appointed and the Father gave the indication to the Son and told the Son to go and get his bride, that Jesus would come straight away? Why would he come straight away? Because the bride was ready. Because Christ loves the church and has given himself for it, and there would be no hesitation on his part. And the impact of that is reflected in the fact that if it was the will of God, if it was the timing of God, if the bride was ready, that the Lord could return before this meeting was over this morning. That's how imminent it is. It could happen in a moment. Wouldn't that be something? Does it thrill your heart this morning that that could happen? Does it bring joy to the believer this morning that we might never make it back to our home that perhaps we've invested our time in? Because we're going to our eternal home. Because the Lord could come again. Does it thrill our hearts? Looking for that blessed hope. This is the imminency of the return of Christ. Paul instructed Titus to teach the believers to be eagerly expecting and anticipating that blessed hope. And that message is still to be declared today. The word of God hasn't changed. The message is still the same. The truth is still the same. The same principle that ought to have had a sanctifying impact upon the believers in the church in Crete ought to have a sanctifying impact upon the lives of believers in Valley Baptist Church today. It ought to have. And I know that this is something that we all struggle with. I know that there's none of us immune from this truth. We can be so distracted by here. We can be so distracted by life. We can be so distracted by the things that are going on in life that we lose our vision, we lose our sight, we lose our motivation. Sometimes we get worked up about things and they annoy us and they upset us and they throw us off our track, as it were, sometimes. And we all feel in that regard. But yet our focus and our hope and our expectation ought to be fixed on greater things. If we were all living in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we were all living with this thought that he could return at any time, as we come together as God's people, it would have an impact upon our fellowship. We would rejoice to be together. We would enjoy being together. We would enjoy laboring together, serving together, with the same objectives, with the same purpose, which is to glorify our God, while looking for the same thing, looking for his return. We ought to be looking for his return, but I want you to notice, secondly, that we ought to be longing for our hope. Look at verse 13 again. Looking for that blessed hope. Now, we know we don't have to listen to the news or read the news for very long these days to know that people are searching for hope, that there's so much uncertainty in life in general. I remember back whenever I was still pastoring in Points Pass, back in 2019, we held a gospel mission. And the focus of that mission, the theme of that mission, was what hope is there? Because people are searching for hope. looking for hope. Now, since that was 2019. Whenever we had that mission, we didn't know that COVID was coming and everything that that would bring and the uncertainty that that would bring in people's lives. And even following on from that, we now have this war and we have threats of war and all the rest of it. And the impact of that, there's the cost of living crisis. I put fuel in my car yesterday. We are all aware of the cost of living and the prices as they're rising. And there's none of us immune from that. And people feel hopeless by so many different things. But for the Christian, we're not without hope. Because we have a blessed hope. That's what the Word of God tells us. We're looking for that blessed hope. Now, this word hope, it's not hope in the sense of the word, how it's used today, that you know, we hope something will happen. It's so much stronger than that. The word hope in Titus 2 and verse 13 is very similar to the word looking that we've already considered. It speaks about a certainty. It's an expectation. In fact, John MacArthur puts it like this in his commentary. He says it includes a connotation of confident certainty, not speaking about a fond human wish, but about a divinely promised certitude. That's what the word hope is speaking about here. The writer to the Hebrews talks about hope as well. And we read there that the writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And as God's people, we ought to take these promises of God's word. We ought to take the comfort that these promises of God's word bring. We ought to hold on to them in uncertain times. We're those who should be living with assurance. We have this expectation. What is our hope here that Paul's talking about to Titus? Our hope is this, that the Lord's coming back. That the Lord will return, and he'll return for his people. And this promise that we have is that so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is that a comfort to us? Does it bring us comfort? Are we living our lives in light of it, or do we not think about it as we've asked that question already? Are we ambivalent to it because we're too attached to this world? To attach to our lives, the lives that we're building. We're building our own lives. We're building our own kingdoms sometimes. To attach to the things that impact upon us as individuals, we're holding on to them. And we're grabbing onto them and grasping what we can. And yet we have this hope that we ought to be looking for, which is greater than all of those things. Our hope's an eternal hope. It's not bound by the years of time alone. It's not bound by the span of this life. As Christians, it's bound up in the eternity that we have with Christ. Paul reminds Timothy or Titus of that truth. He reminds him that his hope is bound up in and fulfilled in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Literally, the literal rendering of that statement is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're going to behold his glory when we see him. You ever think about that? That when we see Jesus, we'll see him in his glory. The word here for appearing in this verse, the glorious appearing, it's the word epiphania. We get the English word epiphany from it. It means a sudden manifestation. If you want to flick back just a few pages in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians, there's an awful lot relating to the coming of the Lord. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's a section there from verse 13 down to verse 18 about the coming of the Lord. But I want to read just two verses in it, verse 16 and verse 17. And Paul's writing there to the church in Thessalonica. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when we're caught up, we're going to meet the Lord. We're going to meet him in his glory. Because that's what Paul has told Titus. Now that little phrase there, caught up, in the middle of 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, it's a Greek word, the word harpazo. We find it 13 times in the New Testament. It's first mentioned in Matthew chapter 11 verse 12. And there in Matthew 11 verse 12, it's used in the context of a kingdom being seized by force. Or literally, it's a kingdom that is seized suddenly, unexpectedly. That's what's going to happen for the believer who's alive when Christ returns. We're going to be caught away speedily. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. We'll be caught away speedily, and we'll have that meeting in the air, and it will be a meeting between the church and the Lord. It will be a meeting between a king and his subjects. It will be a meeting between the groom and his bride who has been made ready. And when we meet him, we'll behold his glory in this sudden manifestation. As Paul writes to Titus, we're caught up speedily and we shall behold his glory suddenly. And we'll see him. Is that what our heart is fixed upon this morning? Upon seeing him? You see, our only hope in such a troubled world, the world that we're living in, should be in anticipating that moment. Not getting distracted. Not getting disturbed by all sorts of things at times. And we do get distracted. We all get distracted. We all get disturbed. And the reason why that happens is because we're living in a sin-tainted world. We're living in a world that's ravaged by sin, and we are not yet perfected. But in that moment, we'll see him in his glory. And we'll be perfected. We'll be with him. Does that bring us hope? Does that bring us joy? Is it something that's worthy of praising the Lord? We are those who ought to be longing for this moment, longing for our hope. We're looking for his return. We're longing for our hope. But I want you to notice as well that in light of that, we ought to be living for his glory. Look at verse 14. It tells us who gave himself. That's Christ. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works, or zealous of good works. William MacDonald, the commentator, says, too often we're a peculiar people, but not in the way he intends. Isn't that true? We're all peculiar in our own ways, but not the way that it's speaking about here. It's speaking here about a special people. That's really what the word peculiar means, a special people. He's purifying unto himself a special people, a people who are his, a people who have been redeemed, a people who have been bought out of our sin and who have been brought into his family, and a people who will be caught up to be with our Lord. Now, we have been bought out. If you're saved this morning, you've been bought out and you've been brought in. Into his family. We're not yet caught up, but it could be soon. And that's what we ought to be looking for. But what are we doing in the meantime? Because there's instruction here for us as to how we ought to live in the meantime. He's not left us to be a people who live to please ourselves. We're not a people who ought to be living to seek after the pleasures of this world. We're a people who ought to live unto him. We're a people, a special people, who Paul reminds Titus here to tell the believers they ought to be zealous of good works. That word zealous is only found 7 times in the New Testament, and this is the final time that it's found. And it's used on one occasion, or in fact a number of occasions, it's used descriptively about one of the disciples of Jesus, Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes. Now, Simon Zelotes had that title because he was a radical Jew. He had joined himself with a group that were called the Zealots. And as they were, they came together, they were prepared to take up arms to defend their cause. They were prepared to rebel actively against the Roman invaders. But then the Lord saved Simon. He was never the same. He was zealous, yes. But he was zealous for the cause of Christ. He was zealous for the gospel. The work of Christ doesn't call for human warfare, either within or without the church. It doesn't call for human warfare. It calls for the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. That's our responsibility. Calls for a people who've been changed by our redemption. A people who have a new character. A people who have a new outlook, a people who have a new vision. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul's writing to the believers in Ephesus. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So it's not just one occasion here that we're instructed to be zealous of good works. Paul tells the believers in Ephesus too, that because we've been created in Christ Jesus, we're created unto good works. Now we know, you know very well, that it's not our works that save us. And Paul's already addressed that principle as he's been writing here. But our works are evidence of the fact that we're new creatures in Christ. They're a point of difference for us. They're something that make us as God's people to stand out, that set us apart in some ways. I love the way one writer puts it. He says, good deeds are not to be an adjunct to the Christian life, something that we do at our convenience, but are to be a natural, integral, and zealous part of our daily living. You see, we're saved to stand apart. We're saved to be different. We're saved to serve, not just to sit. And sometimes I think we can forget about that. Sometimes I think we consider that our labor for the Lord is constricted to the confines of this building. And it's not. There is a mission field that is out there. There is a mission field that we can labor in so many ways for the Lord. Now, this is a very easy thing for me to say this morning, that we have been engaged here in this fellowship and an aid project over the past week. And we've been gathering aid for Ukrainian refugees in Poland who have been displaced because of the war in Ukraine. And our hearts break for those people. And yes, they do. And our hearts go out to them. And people have been so generous, and it is so appreciated. Really, it is so appreciated. But we can't switch off our compassion after the project ends. We shouldn't be able to switch off our compassion after the project ends. It is also the case for us that as these items go out to these people, that it presents gospel opportunities. That there are opportunities to tell others about Christ, to those whose lives seem futile, to those whose lives seem hopeless, that we can bring a message of hope. That we can be the people who come into their lives in some shape or form. But you know, there's people in our land. There's people in our town. And life for them perhaps seems futile. Life for them seems hopeless. They're caught up in problems, and sometimes some of those problems are problems of their own making. But do we see the need to tell them about Christ? Do we see the need to be zealous of good works towards them if it opens an opportunity to tell them about Christ? Do we see the need? In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the writer tells us that we've been delivered from dead works to serve the living God. Are we selective in how we serve? Are we selective in who we serve? In the name of the Lord. See, it's not about our preferences. I don't read anywhere in Scripture where we can say, Lord, I'm willing to serve you, but I don't want to serve there. Jonah tried that. The Lord said, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city. Jonah said no. And we know what happened there. And he ended up where God wanted him to be. But he went through a whole lot of trouble to get there. Our lives are for his glory. Our lives are to be lived looking for him, living for him, looking for his return, longing for our hope, and living for his glory. Our lives are his because we're bought with a price. Now, we've spent some time looking at this theme of living intentional lives. We've focused on living with intent, on loving with intent, on listening with intent, learning with intent, leaning with intent, laboring with intent, and looking with intent. Now, what do we intend to do about it? Will it change us? I hope that the Word of God will change us, change our hearts, so that we will see the need and that we will serve the Lord while looking for His return. Amen.